I can't wait to hear the heavenly choir sing that. And we will be there. And we will join them and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." We are studying the book of Revelation. We have seen that Jesus Christ is at the focal point. He is the purpose of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you open this book, who do you find? Jesus Christ appearing in his resurrected glory for us. And he has come to deliver a revelation, a message to the churches. And then we turn in chapters 4 and 5 that he is the turning point of all the history of humanity, of the universe, and that he alone is worthy to take the book and open the seven seals. And we've come to the breaking of those seals and the outworking of the plan of God for the restoration of all things underneath his Son. And so praise the Lord, we get to turn back and study his word. And as we turn to Revelation, I'm going to invite the children, if they'd like to be a part of our children's church during this time, you're welcome to be a part of that. Revelation chapter 6. We come to a very sobering passage of Scripture in which we see the souls of the martyrs in verses 9 through 11. It's interesting, John Fox left Oxford University in the middle of the 16th century. His position that he had with the Church of England, it was not compatible with the beliefs and the teaching that Henry VIII, and so he ended up having to step down. And when Henry's daughter, Mary, took the throne in 1953, it really placed him in great danger, so he fled to continental Europe. Within that very year, those that did not flee, stories began to come out of England. Stories of persecution, stories of murder and torture and flame. And it began to compile these accounts into a book after he made his first publishing in 1554 called The History of the Acts and Monuments of the Church. As he published that book, more and more people heard about someone who was writing about these things, and they began to bring more and more stories to him. So they began to update it and fill it out. And it is now today known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it really, second only to the Bible, maybe a close rival with Pilgrim's Progress, is a work that had an important role in the life of England to make them aware of the persecution that their church went through and what God had seen them through during those times. And it has become a favorite and a staple for Christians, not because we enjoy reading about it, because it's powerful, it's moving to see the testimony of Jesus Christ lived out with courage and boldness in the face of death. In this, I'd like to take you to one of those stories. Let's go back. He actually went back and started compiling stories from the early, and he tried to account for the deaths of the apostles. And then he went into the persecutions of the church through the Roman times. I'll just give you an excerpt from the fourth persecution during the Roman time. Marcus Aurelius came to power in 161 AD, and he was a man who was stern and severe, though he was good in terms of civil government, and he understood how to rule in those aspects. He was cruel and fierce towards believers. The cruelties during that wave of persecution were such to a degree that people shuddered in horror at the sight and were astonished at the intrepidity of the sufferers. There was a man named there Germanicus, a young man, a true Christian. He was delivered over to wild beasts on account of his faith. He behaved himself so well with courage in the face of this death that even pagans who were watching him converted to the faith of Jesus Christ. there was a lady, and there was others that were famous that were part of this that were killed, but a lady named Felicitas. She was a lady of much of wealth, a Roman of high society, and yet she had put her faith in Jesus Christ, and she was a devout Christian, and she taught her seven sons to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and taught them. They were known for their piety. They took those seven sons. The first, Janarius, the eldest, was scourged and then pressed to death with weights. The next two sons, Felix and Philip, had their brains dashed out with clubs. Then they took Salvanus, the fourth, and murdered him by throwing him off of a precipice. And then the three younger sons, Alexander, Vitalis, and Martial, were beheaded. And then last of all, they took the mother and beheaded her with the same sword that they used on the sons. And we could go on in one persecution versus other persecutions, the death of the martyrs. And why I'm not trying here to disgust us, not here to shock us, but when we talk about martyrdom, it's meaningless, and it doesn't have an impact upon us unless we think of individuals, unless we think of specific circumstances and specific cruelties and specific deaths. And then that weight can begin to hit us and understand what God teaches us from His holy word. And so, as we turn to this word of God, may we stop and pause and ask for God's blessing. Dear Father, I'm at a loss as to how to communicate this in the right and proper way. But Lord, I'm committing this time to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Holy Spirit, that You would take the word that You wrote and that You would communicate it to those to whom You wrote it. That Your Spirit would impress upon us the truth that we must believe today and the actions that we must be willing to take. And Father, I pray that You would give us such an attentiveness, such a focus upon the worthiness of Jesus Christ, that it would transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three verses that we have to cover today, verses 9, 10, and 11, and it's easy to group what we read here into three major truths. And the first that we see here is the portrait of the martyrs themselves. We see this in verse 9. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And so first off, we get an introduction to these martyrs. They're introduced in such a sense. And we need to understand right off the bat that what we've seen is a progression. We've seen four different seals opened up, and each time one of the living beasts calls out, "Come and see," and in response to this, we see these horses charge out, four horses that are in correlation with the horses of Zechariah. But there's only four horses, and there's only four beasts. And when we get to the end of the fourth seal, we see a very clear transition or a distinction between those first four, but they're all of the same character, they're all of the same nature, and that is when the seals are open, judgment is coming upon the world. And we saw those different judgments being explained to us in these first opening verses. Now, one of the easiest things that I think we can fall into as we're reading this is to think that with the fifth seal, that what is being told to us is that the martyrs are receiving the judgment of God. Now, if I put it that way, you're like, "No, that doesn't sound right." No, it doesn't sound right, because it's not right. The fifth seal is not martyrdom, because God's wrath has already been told to us that it does not fall upon the Christians. He has not appointed believers to wrath, but to salvation. You say, "Wait a second, they're going through an awful lot. This is martyrdom." Okay, so we need to understand, what is the place of this seal in relationship to all that's to come? And it's a very powerful and important thing to understand. So it's not that this is the judgment is not martyrdom. The judgment follows the prayer of the martyrs. And that is the important aspect that we are to see. Now, as we've looked at in every passage, as we go through Revelation, I want you to know not only what I'm teaching you, but what other people teach as well. And I don't want that to be too confusing, but as you go along, you should kind of get the idea of that there's three major views, that kind of categories you can put them in. One is the historical view. They believe that the martyrs that we're talking about here, just like all the other things we've read so far, has already happened in the past. It's historical. Okay, makes sense? Well labeled. Then there is what we call the idealistic. Basically, the idea there when we say idealistic means there is no particular time in history that these things are fulfilled. You shouldn't look for a fulfillment. These are just general descriptions of the entire age of the church age until Jesus Christ comes back. And so it's just general idealistic truths. And that's how these are worked. And that's one interpretation. And then the interpretation that we're following as we go through this book is the futuristic interpretation. That there is something yet future in which all of these things are going to be fulfilled. Now, why do I go through this? Because if you come across somebody, if they're talking about the history of the church and the history of the martyrs of the church during Nero and Domitian and others that would follow, it would be a pretty persuasive case of, whoa, maybe this is talking about this in the history. And what I want us to understand, the historical understanding is not all wrong. The fulfillment is not found in history, but it always has a historical reference in some way as it's communicated. And I think that's part of why the first readers would have had an understanding. Not that they would have understood all the details of everything. I'm not saying the mystery would have been removed from them. But talking about martyrdom, they would have understood, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Martyrdom is happening, and it's going on, and it looks like it's about ready, and it would come to them in great and full force, as we've already talked about. Now, what about the idealistic? They're not all wrong either. Part of what they're saying is that these things we're seeing have an application to all the church at all times. And that is true. And what I want to understand is someone may come across and say, well, there's some great truths for us to understand about martyrdom and about our willingness to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all wrong. Everything that's revealed to us about the future always has a present application to us, meaning we can learn something from it. It teaches us. But I do believe that you cannot find the fulfillment of Revelation in the past, and you cannot find it if you take the words carefully and you don't just spiritualize them and gloss over details, but you take the details that are related, you cannot find them being fulfilled in the church age. We've looked at why that is to some degree. And the fourth seal was broken off. We saw that a fourth of the world dies, a fourth of the world population. How does that happen over a broad period of time? It can't. It has to happen in a very narrow area of time. And that fits with the future. You say, well, that could fit the historical. We don't have any time on earth that was that bad. And the things that we're going to read about, you can't look to history and find anything that we are reading about. That's why it's been, when we talk about the nature of this book, it from the very beginning tells us it's a book of prophecy. It's a book that's to tell us things about the future. And so all of these things come together in the aspect of the nature of the book as prophecy. The fact that this book is a drama with characters and a climax that's building towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The references to time of the 3.5 years all seem to are going to all kind of work together for me to understand. I say, I can't give you all the explanations. And some may say, you can't explain that or you can't explain that. That's okay. But I think the best explanation by far is to say, this period of martyrdom, though instructive for us today and making us think about things in the past that have happened, is still yet future to come. And if that is the case, then you want to ask the question, when? And I believe this is to take place during the tribulation period. And we've talked about how Matthew chapter 24 talks about the first half of the tribulation period, and it calls it the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the birth pangs that is going to come upon the world. And remember what we talked about? In Jesus' words, he said, there are going to be false messiahs who come in my name. That's the horseman who rides on the white horse, the Antichrist who comes in the name of Jesus. So that's the man of sin is going to be revealed, seal number one. Then he says that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It sounds pretty up to date, isn't it, the Bible? Talking about, we think, oh, we're going to find some element of peace in our society. Generation after generation, year after year, decade after decade, here comes another war. We're seeing the birth pangs and some of these things in terms of it's coming. So the second seal, wars and rumors of wars. That's exactly what the Revelation lines up with what Jesus says. The next thing he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. Third seal, the weights in which the food is being measured out, rationed because of famine. Fourth seal, death is going to flow. And this word for death is the very same word for pestilence. And Jesus says there shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers measure. So everything that we've seen in Revelation chapter 6 matches up exactly with what Jesus says in chapter 24 of Matthew. What else does Jesus say? That'd be interesting. Does it line up with what he says here about the martyrs? Go on. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 24. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and betray one another, and shall hate one another. You're going to be hated across the entire globe, and you're going to be killed and slain for the gospel's sake. And in fact, there's going to be informers that are going to rise up, and they're going to be snitches, and they're going to say, oh, I don't want to have that persecution follow me. It's them and them and them, and they're going to talk, and then there are going to be people killed. It says that because the iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You will demonstrate your true reality of your salvation by the fact that you maintain your faith to the very end. And it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So it seems to be pointing to this aspect during this beginning of sorrows, a time of great persecution upon believers. And then after verse 14, he talks about the midpoint, the abomination of desolation, which is the middle of the week of Daniel chapter 7. And then what is described after that is called the great tribulation. So the first half, the beginning of sorrows, Jesus, the label there he gives. The second half that he gives is the great tribulation. And we have the aspect that we're going to see. Revelation is going to reference these 3.5 periods. These times, and half a time. Then he's going to, you say, well, that's kind of cryptic. Then he's going to tell us exactly how many months it is. Then he's going to tell us exactly how many days it is. He's being very specific and exact, I think, in terms of those things. And so it's hard to try to label some of these things. Where does this actually happen in these things? And some would say this happens at the midpoint of tribulation. They would say verses 9 through 11 happen immediately after the midpoint of tribulation. Not exactly sure. I can't say 100% dogmatically, but it seems to me that this would happen even during the first half of the tribulation period. And one of the encouraging things is, as according to my understanding, if God is going to come for the church and rapture his church, that means all of these martyrs get saved in less than a 7-year period of time at the max. And they're killed. But we know that this is not just a 7-year period. It's got to be even less than that, probably even a 3.5-year period of time in which the words of Jesus Christ say, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. You say, oh no, there's going to be horrible persecution upon the church. It's going to be one of the worst times that's ever been seen. It's going to be the worst time. And yet, it will be the greatest spread of the gospel throughout the world. It's going to be an amazing time in which God is going to continue to show forth his power. And so when we begin these things, let's go ahead and look at how God describes it. And we'll talk more about, you may say, well, how in the world are all these people going to get saved? And what about the people who don't believe? And then don't miss the rapture and all those things. We'll try to answer more of those specific questions as we come into later chapters. But for us to understand, I want to give us just a general idea of where I believe these things are taking place and how they match with Jesus' words. We need to understand he introduces them as, it seems to me, in my best understanding here, that he introduces them as sacrifices. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. And so we see their location. That gives us a clue. Why would he describe the altar? And this is very fascinating. Everything we've known up to this point was we're in the throne room of God. He's sitting upon a throne, and now we're introduced to an altar. Do you know that the Old Testament temple was a little picture of the throne room of God? That God showed him the pattern of things that were yet heavenly. And so Hebrews talks about this, that these things were the shadow, but those things which were in heaven were the true, the reality from which Moses got the pattern. And so the throne room of God is the Holy of Holies. It is where those cherubim would have guarded. And so we see all this being worked out. And so the question comes to us, we know in the sacrificial system that they took the blood, and the only reference to under the altar has the idea of they would offer the sacrifices, and then they would pour the blood of the sacrifice at the base of the altar, so that all around the base of it would have been soaked and drenched and saturated with the blood of the sacrifices. And so this seems to be an indication here, and we see their description. They are said that the souls of them that were slain. This specific word in the New Testament, when translating the Old Testament, is used over and over and over again for the sacrifice of animals. And so it seems to be possibly pointing to this reality that he's portraying them as sacrifices. And we see their blood being mentioned here as well in verse 10. This altar is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. And we don't know exactly if it's talking about the altar of burnt incense, because there was an altar that was right before the temple veil, and it was there mostly for burning incense. But on the Day of Atonement, they would take the blood to that altar and put it on the horns of that altar. And so there was special significance. And then there was a large altar that was outside where all the sacrifices. And theologians and commentators debate over which one this is. But what I find fascinating is the scripture never differentiates the altar in Revelation. It never says it's one altar or another, or never talks about there being 2 altars. Which makes me wonder if in reality there's just one altar in heaven. But for practical purposes, for slaying animals, it had to be outside the tabernacle. But the purpose and function was that it was right before the very temple, the throne of God. Just a guess in terms of those things. Because the Revelation doesn't give us any aspect in that. So what is the importance of this? What does it teach us about martyrdom? If that is the case, if it's talking about the altar that's in the throne room of God, then this puts us in a great continuity and identification with Christ. Jesus was slain. He was a sacrifice to God, and we become sacrifices to God. Now, the first good theologian in your mind should be saying, wait a second, Jesus' sacrifice is unique. There was only one sacrifice for sin to atone for sin, and you're absolutely right. He only needed to suffer once. He only needed to die, and through his blood, only through his blood, the pure, spotless, sinless blood of the divine Son of God is what washes away our sins. But there is a continuity with us, with him. That we are brought into the same life and the same union with him. So that in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was able to say, I rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. You say, whoa. The Apostle Paul saw that his affliction as the body, what is the church? We are the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ is suffering, then Jesus is suffering. And when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus came to him and says, I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. You are persecuting me. There's a continuity between us and Jesus Christ. So that our sacrifice is, and so Paul would even talk about this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I am now ready to be offered. That's to be offered up as a sacrifice. And the time of my departure is at hand. He was ready to die a martyr's death for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this places our willingness and our death for the Lord Jesus Christ. If God brings us to this place of martyrdom, it is not something in our hearts that we should say, oh, anything but that. Oh, I just want peace and safety. I just want there to be no conflict. I want to make sure that I die in my sleep. I don't want any pain. I don't want to stand torture. I can't think of being burned at the stake. All these things terrify me. But the reality is we ought to place before our eyes how Jesus sees this. That you can be identified with Jesus Christ in his death. That you can be a sacrifice for him. What a privilege. Isn't that what the disciples said? They were beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus, and they went home and they cried. They said, oh, it's hurt so much, but please help me heal me. I'm not preaching until these wounds are healed up. No, he said, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. It's a whole different mindset. But it's a heavenly mindset. It's a biblical mindset that values the Lord Jesus over my personal comfort. Do you know where the blood of Jesus would be placed at the heavenly altar? If the symbolism was taking place, and some would argue that there is no blood in heaven, I just disagree. The blood would be put on the horns of the altar and poured out at the base. And here these souls would be under the blood of Jesus. The place of security. The place of safety in the throne of God. That's where I want to be. And so there's an aspect to which that is true for all believers in that sense. Where we find them is significant. Under the throne of the altar. Not only are they introduced as sacrifices, but clearly they are introduced as imitators of Christ, because this word for slain is the same word that was used in chapter 5, in verse 6, in verse 9, and verse 12. He was a lamb that had been slain. So in terms of Jesus, they had seen many of those believers, I don't know how many alive at the time. John, that was 90, 60 years later, so maybe I overstate the case. But John himself, he saw Jesus die. He saw him being slain. Did that look like a victory to you? It looked like a defeat. And all the disciples, they wept, and they wept for 3 days. But the revelation of Jesus Christ is to show us he's alive. Just as they said, and this one who was slain, who was defeated, who gave himself up for God, has now been exalted to God's right hand, and he alone is worthy to receive all praise and glory because of his sacrifice. So what about those 7 brothers who died? Who spoke up for them? Who stood up for them and said anything while they were being killed? Their life was ended and their time on earth was done. It seems so final. It seems like the persecutors get the last laugh. But God is saying that through identifying those who die in Christ with those that have Jesus Christ's own death, you have victory just like Jesus Christ. And so it's pointing to the victory of the martyrs. And in fact, that's what they're seeking. They're wanting that victory to be displayed before the world. And so, as we come to this, we see that the cause for which they were martyred. We see it here, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Oh, this is so beautiful. They died for the cause of Jesus Christ. They died for the word of God. And when you take these phrases, the word of God and for the testimony, oftentimes it says the testimony of Jesus Christ. throughout, and you'll see it used multiple times. And if you'll study them all together, you begin to see a composite picture that's being put, that the Word of God is the Word that they proclaimed. But the Word of God that they proclaimed was a Word to be obeyed, and they obeyed it. And they lived the Word of God that they proclaimed. And so the testimony of Jesus Christ has the same aspect. They proclaimed the testimony of Jesus. They were witnesses to Jesus. This is who He is. This is what He did. But that testimony of Jesus was something that they had to maintain in their lives. That's why it mentions here very specifically, for the testimony which they held. Even in the face of death, they would not give up their lives for proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ and living for His name. And get this, when they died, they became a testimony to Jesus. Because their death mirrored the death of Jesus Christ. And so all of this is going to take place. And it hits me in this world that people are going to slander Christians. They're going to say things that are not true. You're going to be called radical during that day. And an aspect of saying what the game plan in terms of what Satan does doesn't change. He's going to call believers unloving. They're going to be viewed as bigoted. They're going to be seen as rebellious. They're going to be seen as proud. They're going to be seen as nonconformist, spreaders of misinformation, domestic and global terrorists that need to be eradicated. You think about, there are going to be people who stand before cameras and are going to say, we must extinguish this people from the earth. And they are going to justify Christian genocide to the world. No reporter is going to stand up and say, wait a second, that's not right. It's going to keep going and it will become policy and it will be actuated during the tribulation period. And there's an aspect to which we stand back and say, how can that happen? And yet we see things that happen today in our day and age that boggle our minds and cause us to see a parallel with what is coming. Now we see to the prayer of these in verse 10. The prayer here is, we see, first of all, I want us to look at the God of their prayer. They cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? There's an aspect when they say Lord, they're referring to the sovereign master. This is not the normal word for Lord that's used throughout. This is a unique word. It's used only in a few occurrences. And it seems to be pointing to a God of having all power and all authority. The word is despot. Now, we think of a despotic as a negative connotations, but it has the idea of absolute power. For a man, that ain't good, okay? Because power corrupts. But when God has that power, and absolute goodness has all power, and He has all authority to use that power, and He controls all things, you've got a sovereign Lord. And so they cry out to Him. If you and I are going to have prayer, that gets before God and really begins to ask God to do things, begins to plead with God in situations around the world and with things that we see wrong in the world today, you must believe that God has sovereignty. You must believe that He has the power to change things and He has the right to work and He can move in and He's not strapped and tied behind His hands, that it's a God who can move and answer your prayer. They knew who this God was. He was sitting upon the throne. And they were crying out to the right God. They called Him holy. Holy is that which is the divine character of God that makes Him unique from everything else. And in that uniqueness, His absolute purity, His absolute goodness is being felt. So that evil, in this situation, you call Him holy because evil is offending His divine majesty. I don't know if I can get this down to one sentence here for us to grasp. But because He is absolutely, majestically, divinely good, any violation of His goodness also violates His uniqueness as God. You don't treat Him as God who he is. It diminishes his majesty. It falls short of his glory. It's sin. And so when we think of sin, it's not just some counterbalance that somehow I offended one point of God. I've offended the very being of God with one sin. And therefore, sin must be dealt with as a violation of the very majesty of God. And God pursues sin with a holy wrath and a holy vengeance because of his own name. They call that he is holy. They call that he is true. What truth has the idea of the faithfulness of God to his own? Here they were. They were the servants of God. And they say, God, we know you're the true one. We know you're faithful. We know you will let us down. We know you won't give us a promise and you won't fall through with it. No, we ought to have that kind of confidence. We ought to know that our God is true and faithful to us, that he loves us, that he gave his son for us. And if he gives his son, he will also give us all things through Jesus. And so they were able to, the basis on which they prayed was their knowledge of God. Can I say to you today, if you are going to pray and you're going to sustain prayer and your prayer is going to have power, it must be built on the biblical understanding of God. And when you know him and you pray for him and to him, it'll change the way you pray. Not only do we see the God of their prayer, but we see their request. Their quest is, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Them that dwell upon the earth is going to be used throughout the book of Revelation in the same way that we would call someone who's a worldly. They're of the world. They're of the earth. That's all they're living for. And so these are the ones who reject and are in opposition to Jesus Christ. The Bible is going to tell us in Revelation it's not just the beast. It's not just the Antichrist who is warring against God, but all the nations and all the people are in rebellion against him. And in this, we see that he's requesting that God would bring judgment upon them. This is the cry that we hear from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 4, where God says to Cain, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. God says he heard the cry of Israel while they were in Egypt. He says that he saw the blood of Naboth and his sons as they were slain in Naboth's vineyard. God sees the injustice of this world. He hears the cry of those departed ones. And the cry that comes out comes to the very throne of the judgment of God. And so here they are crying out, this cry that's heard throughout the Old Testament. How long? How long? How long? These imprecatory prayers like Psalm 79:5. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever and thy jealousy burn like fire? Why are you so angry with us, God? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. There's an aspect which is right for us to get indignant and to fill with indignation towards sin and wickedness. I just came across a story this past couple weeks. It's kind of unfolding in China. It's becoming a pretty big deal over there. A woman was found in a small room with no teeth, obviously psychologically traumatized, and a chain wrapped around her neck. She was the victim of a bride trafficking scheme. She'd been kidnapped and sold into slavery. She had been the victim not only of her husband, but also many of the local leaders in the town, so that she had 8 children during a time in which you're only allowed to have one. So it was going unchecked by the governmental officials. China has opened up an investigation, not into the crime, but into the person who leaked the information on the corruption. Because what this story is running wild through their social media, because it's pointing to the systemic, I use that word today, evil that is present, that really revolves from their one-child policy, in which there's not enough women for men, and the whole trafficking system that's going on underneath the guise and the auspices of the Chinese government, they're allowing it. That's one of the lighter evils that they are perpetrating at this time. And many in China are crying, foul! This is not right, what's going on around here. You know what? It's right to stand for what's right. And it's wrong to stand in silence against the wrong. And people are standing up and saying, this is, and so here are these martyrs. They're crying out and saying, God, there's been injustice in this world. There's been bloodshed. We were preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and they hated your son, and they hated you, and they killed us. God, what are we going to do? How long? I love that expression, how long, because they don't ask what God's going to do. That's in God's hands. He's the judge. And they don't ask if. The character of God is assured that He will deal with it. The question is, how long must we wait? Because God will. Now, some have said, you know what? That's a little different from the martyrs we know in the Bible. How about Stephen? He was the first martyr. And he prayed that God would be merciful on those who killed him. And Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who killed him. Those are very beautiful, noble, spiritual things that ought to be for us. But we got to understand this. Okay, wait a second. Is this wrong? Well, what they're praying cannot be wrong, right? Because they're in heaven. They're not limited to the sinful reaction. So we have to understand that they are not doing something that's wrong. They are not seeking personal vendettas or vengeance. They're asking for public justification or public justice. This is a big difference. You know what? This is what Jesus did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, God told us that vengeance is his. Don't avenge yourself. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You say, God says, there's no room for personal vengeance from ourselves. That's the character of God. So what are these believers doing? They're doing exactly what the Word of God says. They're leaving in the hands of God. And they're crying out to God, God, you're the judge. We're not. But they ask how long. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that Jesus will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have room in our theology for a God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes back in flaming fire to bring vengeance to this world. Because wrong has happened. Wickedness is here. And justice must make it right. And Jesus will. Do you know that this cry, how long, is the cry of the angel of the Lord himself in Zechariah 1:12? He says, how long wilt thou have not have mercy on Jerusalem? You're allowing these wickedness to prosper and Jerusalem is trampled. When will you have mercy? How long? Daniel, the cry of angels come out. How long, Lord, will you allow your true ones to suffer? In chapter 8, verse 13, 12, verse 6, they ask him, how long will these things take place? And it's interesting in Daniel, the answer to how long is actually given to us. And I find that very fascinating here. He says, how long? He says, a time and times and half a time. The very same language that's going to be used in Revelation. So when we ask how long, maybe this does come at the midpoint of the tribulation. We've seen that the first half has taken place. All these people are dying, and now we're coming to the halfway point, and they're saying, how long? So that the answer that was true that God gave to Daniel is the very same answer, though not given in our text here. It's the same answer that would be applied here. A very short season, a season of 3.5 years. But not only asking for the judgment on wickedness, but they're asking for the vindication of God's children. We say this in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the widow who's been gone through injustice, and she's crying out, oh, please, will you hear me? And there's a wicked judge, and he's like, I don't care. Yeah, you've been violated. Yeah, your property's been taken away. You have no power. You can't provide for yourself. I don't care. Be quiet, woman. Get out of here. Leave me alone. And she keeps coming back and keeps coming back and keeps coming back. And then the judge says, I am so tired of her. Fine, what's your problem? Okay, I'll write up. These guys are getting persecuted, prosecuted. Get them out of here. And she gives her her case. And God turns around and says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night in him, though he bear long? God's not that wicked judge, but he's hearing the cry of his people over and over and over again. And so we ought to think in terms also that the martyr's cry was in light of the Jewish court, you had to be the prosecutor of your own case. Just like the widow woman, she had to come and be the prosecutor. And before the judge, to let the judge know what was wrong. Here these were the ones that were saying, God, here's the injustice. This is what's happened. And so, there's nothing wrong, nothing impropitious about what they're doing. And finally, we ought to be convinced by the aspect of the vindication of God's name. Psalm 74, Psalm 95, 79, they ask these questions. How long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? It's not about the martyrs. It's when we talk about the justice of God and justice coming to the world, it's about the name of God who is holy and true. Will he fulfill his character? Will he respond like he said? Ultimately, at issue here is the very name of God. And then finally, as we turn to this aspect, I want us to see the impact of their prayer. And really, if you forget everything else, this may be the most important aspect. God's judgment comes as an answer to the prayer of his witnesses. What is the point of verses 9 through 11? It's about ready to say boom, 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 boom. It's a drum roll that's climaxing and getting stronger and greater for the judgment of God that's about ready to come. And we've seen these initial waves through the four seals, but in the fifth seal it's saying, get ready. God's about ready to unload the mother load of his wrath and anger and judgment. Why? Because his people are praying. That's why he responds. That's why he moves. Don't sit here in this room and tell me you're powerless to do anything in Ukraine, or the injustices that you see around the world, or the things that happen in Washington, or the things that happen in Topeka. We have power before God, and when you see injustice, you cry out to the judge who is holy and true, the master of the earth. Pray, pray, pray. Seven times the altar is mentioned, and it's always mentioned in Revelation in relationship to judgment that's coming. Why? Because from this altar comes the prayers of his saints crying out, and this is what moves the hand that moves the world. And you look in verse 6, chapter 6, you read down to the end, you'll see that the wrath is so terrible. They cry out, these ones, these praying for. Again, I think this points to the martyrs has to be in a short period of time because those whom they're asking for judgment are still alive on the earth. And so that judgment is going to fall. And we could go to other passages in chapter 18 about how God is going to reward the wicked, and he's going to tell them, this is exactly what you prayed for. And then we see in the impact the promise that he gives. And this is in verse 11. The white robes were given unto every one of them. What's so beautiful about this is it says white robes were given and it was said unto them. In all the other seals that we've seen, it says in those three seals that something was given to them. It was divine sovereignty. God is acting with sovereignty towards them. And we saw in the third one, when nothing was given to that one, he spoke something to them that gave them a divine decree. But for the martyrs, they get both. An action of God's sovereign granting permission to them, as well as a word of speaking to them. It's kind of a doubling that takes place, that God says these are some, just he's just highlighting them in a very special way. What does the white robes mean? It means it's a symbol of salvation. It's like the parable of the wedding garments, where they were given a garment, and because they had the garment, they were able to enjoy being a part of the wedding feast. It was a symbol of transformation and the righteousness of God that he had given to them. We're going to see later in the book. It was a symbol of honor that he was putting upon them. For someone to wear a white robe in that culture would be a distinction. Someone comes in here wearing an all-white robe, they would stand out even in our culture. You're like, whoa, something about them. They're special. It's the garments of heaven. It's the garments of victory. It's the garments of joy. God's saying, I am going to bless you because of what you've gone through. And then we see in this aspect, he says, I grant them rest. It said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time. This idea of resting is what is told in Revelation 14:13. The Spirit saith that they may rest from their labors. God told Daniel, go thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest. There remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. We don't have to be agitated. We can rest now because there's a rest coming in the future. God is going to answer this prayer. And in this we find that peace and prosperity, even satisfaction in Jesus Christ, comes through His provision. And in this, he's just basically by giving them white robes, by telling them to rest, he's basically saying, for a little season, I will answer your prayer. This is the affirmative to them. He's saying yes. And he answers it by saying a little season. We don't know what that specific time is. God has a time in which everything's operating on His time schedule. When things are falling apart, God's plan is falling into place. God has a plan. But we see near that the number of dead, don't miss this a little nugget here. It says, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God had a specific number that said this total has to be fulfilled up. And there's still yet more coming of judgment that's going to happen. That's going to happen after, I think, the second half of the tribulation. People are going to die and the witnesses are going forth. And they're believing faster they can kill them. That's the beautiful aspect of this. And yet God knows the number of His own and those who will die for Him. And then in the end, we see here the last part. He describes them as fellow servants. That means they're slaves serving the same Lord. That's the way we ought to look at each other around here. You're just a fellow slave like me. And we're just serving the same Master, the Lord Jesus. And they're brethren, which means your sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in the same family. We have the same Father. And so we're going to do something a little different today. Instead of an invitation, I want to have the choir come and sing for us the song that we've already sung. You know, Fox's Book of Martyr was written because of three truths, he said. One is because Christ has founded His church. The second is because Satan and his forces, along with the ungodly men of this world, have tried and sought to stamp out the people of God. But the third truth is that faith in Jesus Christ continues to this very day, as believers have always overcome every onslaught. The words of this song are so powerful. So many of them taken from what we've looked at and examined in Revelation. I invite you to listen carefully, but it starts off this way. 'Tis the church triumphant singing. Worthy is the Lamb. You and I are going to triumph. We may go through horribleness in this day, and I'm not saying we're going to go through the tribulation period, but I believe we can be martyrs. In America, we can be martyrs for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that God will overcome through us, and He will spread His faith. And we will someday sing, worthy is the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you.